We're continuing on with our series on salvation. Soteriology is the technical theological term, and we've covered a lot of ground so far. Today, I'd like us to think about the broader picture of the Christian faith as we think of salvation. How would you sum up the Christian faith? Well, if you were asked to sum up the faith in a couple of minutes or less, I don't think you can do much better than quoting the Apostles' Creed, quoting the Nicene Creed, which is obviously a little bit longer. And that's not all the benefits of what a creed does, such as these, but it's certainly not less than that. They sum up the essential elements of the Christian faith. So that if you're given 2 minutes, sum up the faith. I think the Apostles' Creed would do that for you. I would also include the idea, the concept, the biblical teaching of justification by faith alone. It is paramount for the gospel. You can't have the gospel without the means of being saved, and that is the instrument of faith. Faith is the instrument that allows us access to all that Christ accomplished for his people on the cross. Faith itself being the gift of God, as we've walked through some of those scriptures that define that and outline that. So understanding that, then how do we approach the gospel? How do we talk about the gospel? Are you able to share the gospel with other people? I don't believe in simply a rote form, although that can be useful to get you started at least in sharing your faith. But there's concepts we need to have in place. I've always thought of these concepts as being essential in sharing the gospel. We have to talk about God, and that's the starting point. The Bible starts that way, in the beginning, God. And rather than starting with man and our need, we start with God and who he is, and then it becomes apparent what man's need is to be in right relationship with this God. And this is not just any God. This is the triune God, the God of Trinity. There is one God who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, one in essence, three in persons, each equal in divinity. That's the God that we need to be in right standing with, because that's the only God there is. Praise the Lord for that. In the light of seeing who God is through the scripture, we talk about man. Man made in the image and likeness of God, according to the book of Genesis. And man was called upon to obey God and glorify God. And yet, in the Garden of Eden, Adam, as the federal head, the representative of the human race, didn't do that. He sinned. And we fell as well as him. He fell into sin, and mankind fell in him. Scripture passage that brings us that out clearly in the New Testament is Romans chapter 5. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. I believe that speaks of physical death. Don't believe there was any death before Adam. Death is a consequence of sin, and that's why in redemption, and only in the redemption of Christ, will there be a new heavens and a new earth eventually, because of all that God has done for us in Christ, and not only for us, in creation itself. So there's God, there's man, who's called upon to be in right relationship with him, and yet has defied and defiled his garments, so to speak, defied God, and walked in rebellion against him. That's what sin is. It's a coming short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. All of us have been involved in that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is transgression, overstepping a boundary. There are sins of commission. That means things we do. But there are also sins of omission, failing to do what we should do. All of that in terms of our relationship with God. We should honor him, and we haven't. We've done other things in transgression. And that's why, in his love for the world, God sent his Son the Lord Jesus Christ. Picture these four words in your mind so far: God, man, sin, Christ. And this Christ is God himself. John 1:14, the Word that was with God, John chapter 1, verse 1, and was God, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. This Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, fully glorifying God in everything, in word, in thought, and in deed. And this righteous one went to the cross as the substitute for sinners. And on the cross, God laid on him the sins of his people. Isaiah brings that out. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment due to us was upon him, and by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. There at the cross, sin was laid on him. He suffered in the place of sinners. He was not a sinner in any way himself. He was the holy, spotless Lamb of God. And there at the cross, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. And righteousness was achieved. The righteous life of Christ is credited to the account of those who believe. So not only were our sins credited to Christ, he was punished in our place, but righteousness comes to us in the person of Christ, and the Christian stands in someone else's righteousness. And the means by which all of this is achieved and salvation occurs in the life of the Christian is faith. God gives that gift of faith to his people. They put their faith in Christ, and faith alone justifies. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've covered actually a little bit of ground here in just a few minutes. Summing up the Christian faith, we can do so very easily through the creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. There are other creeds that are very, very helpful, but they become a little more lengthy. And then we have, beyond the creeds, the confessions of the church, which outline in more detail the various elements of the Christian faith, summaries of what we believe the Bible to teach. A lot of the cults say they believe the Bible, but were you to say, now sum up what is the teaching of the Bible, that's where the wheels come off the wagon, so to speak, and you realize we're talking about a different God or a different gospel from what the Bible proclaims. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible alone is the Word of God. And so these creeds are never as authoritative as the Bible. God's word alone is God-breathed, yet they are safe and sure guides, just like there are guideposts that tells you the way to go. There are also guardrails around the side of a mountain, and to go beyond the guardrails are not safe at all. It's not a safe process. It's not a safe thing to do. And we should have very, very, very big, massive reasons to forsake a creed or a particular confession of faith when it comes to Scripture and its teaching and that being outlined in the confession. And so we as a church hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith and believe it's a faithful summary of the Bible's teaching. We make a minor modification, we outline that, regarding the teaching of the Sabbath, exactly how that is portrayed in the New Testament. But other than that, that's where we are. We believe Scripture is outlined as to its teaching in both these historic creeds mentioned. There are others that we affirm also, but also the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. So understanding that, understanding the gospel, God, man, sin, Christ, faith, laying hold of those elements means we can articulate the gospel. And I want to challenge you as a Christian to be ready to share the gospel. It is understandable. It is perceived clearly. It's scripture itself that tells us that. 2 Timothy 3 that outlines the fact that all scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, has just finished talking about in 2 Timothy 3 the fact that scripture for Timothy and for all of us is able to make people wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not unclear. God is not fuzzy. And we should not be fuzzy about what the gospel is. Scripture is clear. There's some things that are a little hard to understand. Peter makes that indication in his epistle, second epistle of Peter. Some things he said are hard to understand, talking about the writings of the Apostle Paul. And so you're in good company when you struggle with some things that are outlined in Scripture. But regarding the big things, who God is, what the gospel is, we've been given clarity. Perspicuity is the theological word. It's hard to say sometimes. You know, a perspex pulpit is a pulpit you can see through. And perspicuity is the fact that we can see through, we can see into what the clear teaching of the Word of God is regarding who God is and what the gospel is. And Scripture itself tells us that. Timothy, you can know, and you are wise regarding salvation through the Scripture. You don't need anything else. You don't need anyone else. Scripture is clear on these matters. Understanding that, then, when we go back to talk about this issue of election, divine election, sovereign election, a couple of passages that I don't think we have mentioned that come up as objections to the biblical teaching are found in 1 Timothy. I wonder if you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be reading verse 4. And in some ways it's similar to what we've already looked at here in the series on 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's this question. How can sovereign election be true when 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 clearly says that God, quote, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, end of quote. Well, we've talked already about how there are biblical scholars whom I greatly respect. They walk through 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 through the lens of what they see as God's will of disposition. And they would interpret this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4 in a similar way. What I mean by that is this. They would say that God desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth in one sense, but that he also allows for many people to resist this will and in doing so be lost forever. In other words, it's his preference that everybody is saved, but he has not willed that by a decree. And much could be said for that interpretation. If you hold to that, I shake your hand, call you my brother, my sister, not a problem. Yet, once again, I believe a close examination of the text points us in a different direction. And you think, well, how can that be true? It simply says he desires all people to be saved. How can you get around that? And I'm not wanting to get around it. Believe it or not, I want to understand it and interpret those words correctly. And once again, our great friend in interpretation is context. Now, before we get into the precise way of handling this text, it's possible to go many, many years as a Christian without asking questions about a text of Scripture because we assume the fact we've already understood it. We don't feel the need to it. Do you feel the need to understand John 3:16? Well, that's a scripture we've already covered, and I believe certain things about it, but now recognize I was reading into the text things that were not in the text, because I was bringing tradition to the text. Well, you might say, I've only started reading the Bible recently. I can't bring any tradition. Well, it's amazing how much the world has affected us, and we've heard the verse read a certain way with a certain emphasis, and we have that baggage we bring to the table. Someone said it's people have a problem sometimes with their emphasis on the wrong syllable. That always made me laugh when I heard that. How do we read the text? Well, we read it in context, and we read the actual words, and we don't read into it. We draw out from the text the meaning of the text. Eisegesis is what we don't want. Eis meaning into. We read into the text. Exegesis, we have the word exit, the way out. What we want to do is draw out from the text what is in the text. And we're after exegesis, not eisegesis. So the very hallmark of tradition is to assume. And we're blind to our own assumptions. And that's why we must consciously look at the text objectively and ask questions of the text, to see if our understanding of the text can be verified by the text itself. So it takes oftentimes deep courage. We need to take a deep breath, summon up the courage to ask the simple question, what does the text actually say? What does the context tell us about the use of certain words here in the text? We're going to look at the word all, and I believe we'll, having done so, come away with the correct interpretation. Actually, it's vital we do this, that we go through this process, because context tells us how a word is being used. Let's look at the word all. The word all is found in 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. It's the Greek word pass. And as I mentioned in previous study, the word all sometimes refers to all people everywhere. It does. On other occasions, it means all kinds, or all classes or types, or all within a certain type or class. And that's how we use the word all in English. And it's true in terms of the original language here too. In the same letter, 1 Timothy, written obviously by the same author, the Apostle Paul, we read the very familiar words of chapter 6 and verse 10. I know you know this. For the love of money is the root of all evil. That's the King James Version. More modern scholarship recognizes that the word pass sometimes means all, and sometimes means all types or all kinds, depending on the context in which it is found. Therefore, the ESV translation of 1 Timothy 6:10 is this: for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, or all kinds of evils. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. The NIV, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Do you see what the modern translations are doing? They're understanding that the word pass can mean all, but it can mean all types or all kinds, and it's context that tells us the use of the word. I mention that because when we examine 1 Timothy 2:4, I believe the word all is being used in a similar sort of way, referring to all types of people. And here's why I say that. Here's the passage. 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 1. Perhaps you'll turn in your Bibles and take a look at it. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, verse 1. Let's ask this question. Who are the all people found in verse 1? That's a very important question, because I believe the all people of verse 1 are the same all people of verse 4. That's not a major leap, is it? The subject matter doesn't change along the way at all. Certainly not in the intervening verses between verse 1 and verse 4. And so I do believe the all people of verse 1 are the same all people of verse 4. Paul is making an argument. He's asking for prayer for some people, all people, all people, all people. Okay, but what does that mean? So when Paul wrote, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Let me ask you this. What do you think? Was he asking Timothy to get the equivalent of the local phone book out and starting with the alphas, going all the way to the omegas, using the Greek alphabet? Did he then suggest that they, and Timothy, begin to make supplication, pray, intercede, and give thanks for each individual in the city, or more than that, the whole world? I don't think so. Why do I say that? Because there's a qualification. Look at your text. Look at the passage. Because Paul qualifies verse 1 with verse 2 when he speaks of kings. Kings, I would suggest to you, are types of people. Not everyone's a king. But within the class of people, there is a subset of kings. Not everyone is a king. But not every person is a king. But there are people who are kings. And, he says, he writes, those in high positions. Again, both kings and those in high positions are types of people. Why should we be praying for them? One of the reasons we should pray for them is because these people, kings and those in high positions of authority, make decisions which affect society at large. If these people have their eyes open, they'll not be persecutors of Christians, but will enact laws that will actually restrain sin. That we may, as the text says, lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Again, that's the 1 Timothy 2 passage. We're to pray for these leaders because good government can mean a measure of peace in a society. Would you agree with this? It's a lot easier to spread the gospel when there's a time of peace rather than a time of war. When there's civil unrest, it's hard to spread the gospel. And so that's what is taking place in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Pray for kings, pray for those in authority, because they have influence. Their decisions influence society. And the passage also points to another reason to pray, namely that God desires all, again we need to ask all who, all types of people, including these influential people with authority in society, to be saved. God desires all kinds of people to be saved. Taking a pause, because we need to grasp these things, rather than just assume a meaning, an interpretation. So Paul's message to Timothy was this. Timothy, don't just pray for the peasants, the farmers, the uneducated, even though those seem to be the people that are coming to Christ in great numbers at the moment. And historically, that was the case. But he says, Timothy, remember to pray for kings and the very rulers in society who are at this time persecuting Christians. Pray for them and make this kind of prayer a priority. Do it first of all. Again, look at your Bible passage. Pray for these people, Timothy. Make sure the church is praying for these people. Because God desires all kinds of people, even kings or emperors like Caesar and the elite in society, people of every kind to be saved. We must remember that the earliest Christians were almost all from the lower class of society. And this would be big news to them. Paul wrote elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Thankfully, he didn't say that none of the elite would ever be saved, but he says not many, not many. Let's now go back to the passage in 1 Timothy 2, because there's still something we must glean here. Normally, the verses that follow on from verse 4 are not brought into the equation, but they should be. Again, that's part of the context, both before and after the certain phrase we're looking at. God desires all to be saved, all to be saved. The very next word after verse 4 is the word for, F-O-R. And as you know, through your English education, for is a linking word. It connects what has been said with that which is to follow. So asking questions of the text again, why are we to pray for all kinds of men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? The answer is, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, if, capital I, capital F, if all men refer to all individuals on planet Earth, we're faced with two huge theological issues. Dr. James White outlines the problems this way, and I'm quoting him. First, if one takes all men in verse 4 to mean all men individually, does it not follow that Christ of necessity must be mediator for all men as well? If one says, yes, Christ mediates for every single human being, does it not follow that Christ fails as mediator every time a person negates his work by their all-powerful act of free will? One could hope that no biblical scholar would ever promote such an idea. For anyone familiar with the relationship between atonement, mediator, and intercession in the book of Hebrews knows well that to make such an assertion puts the entire argument of Hebrews chapters 7 through 10 on its head. For the moment, we simply point out that it is far more consistent with biblical theology to recognize that Christ mediates in behalf of the elect and perfectly saves them than it is to assert that Christ mediates for all but fails to save all. Now, I'm still quoting James White. The second point is closely related to the first. The ransom that Christ gives in his self-sacrifice is either a saving ransom or a non-saving one. If it is actual and really made in behalf of all men, then inevitably all men would be saved. But we again see that it is far more consistent to recognize that the same meaning for all men and all flows through the entire passage. And when we look at the inarguably clear statements of Scripture regarding the actual intention and result of Christ's cross work, we will see there is no other consistent means of interpreting these words in 1 Timothy. End of quote. That's from the book, The Potter's Freedom. So here we are. We must understand that the function or purpose of a mediator is to mediate, to come between two estranged parties in order to bring them together. That's what a mediator does. Now, if all men, the phrase all men, refers to every individual on earth, then firstly, Christ often fails in his work as a mediator, for the scripture makes it plain that God's wrath will indeed be poured out on many in hell. Secondly, we are left with a ransom that, in the case of those who do end up in hell, does not actually pay for sin. Why? They're in hell paying for their sin. If Christ actually paid for the sins of those who end up in hell, what did Christ's sacrifice actually achieve for them? The answer is nothing at all. We'd be left with an atonement that doesn't actually atone. It's a mere hypothetical redemption. It's a potential atonement, not a real one. No, Christ atoned for sin. A hypothetical atonement, hypothetical potential redemption that actually achieves nothing in all actuality for the lost sinner. Don't believe the Bible teaches that at all. We'd be left with Christ as a failing mediator who provides a redemption that doesn't actually redeem. I hesitate to even write those words. It's a scandal to even think that way. But that's what we're left with. Hear this. That's what we're left with if all men means everyone. Christ is far more than a potential savior, a hypothetical savior. Indeed, he fulfills the original prophecy of Matthew 1:21. The angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Question, did he? Or did he merely try to save everyone? Or will he come, and did he come, and has he come, and achieved what the angel said he would do? He will save his people from their sins. Just as Christ in his high priestly prayer, John 17, made it clear that he was petitioning the Father for a distinct people and not the whole world. How do we know that? Verse 9, I am praying for them. Who's the them? Those the Father had given him. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. In the same way, he prayed not for the whole world, but for them. So he died the very next day in order to save them. Those he prayed for are the exact same people he died for, and the exact same people he's mediating for now in the presence of God. He's the perfect high priest, the perfect savior, the perfect mediator on behalf of his people. It goes back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? The high priest went into the holy place, to the most holy place, for God's people. Not for the Amalekites, not for the Philistines, but for God's people. So in praying, mediating, and making atonement on the Day of Atonement for the people of God, so Christ has fulfilled that earthly picture portrayed in the Old Testament. Turning to another scripture in Revelation chapter 5, we're given prophetic insight into the future, revealing to us what Jesus the Lamb actually achieved in his atoning work on the cross. He didn't save everybody. The Bible never claims that Jesus did or would. He didn't save everybody or make a mere potential atonement available for everyone. He made an effectual atonement, a powerful one that achieved its desired end or goal of saving certain specific people. Let's ask this question. What exactly did he achieve? Let's go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. The heavenly anthems ring out in praise of the Lamb, saying, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed." Now, wait for what the description is as to whom he ransomed, specific, actual people. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Notice how specific the scripture is. Very specific words. It does not say that Jesus ransomed the people of, but people from every tribe and language and people and nation. The Greek word for from is ek, meaning out of. He redeemed people out of every tribe, language, people group, and nation. Not all without exception, but all without distinction. Now, I mention this passage in Revelation 5 because it's in perfect harmony with what we find in 1 Timothy 2:4. Ah, yes, back to 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. And it clearly teaches that God desires all kinds of people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God will have every tribe, tongue, people group, and nation represented around the throne as the heavenly host sing of the Lamb who was slain to redeem them. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I promised we'd go to a second passage or verse in 1 Timothy, and let's do that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, on two chapters to chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. And this is a verse which has often been raised as an objection to God's sovereignty in election. And again, when we study it, let's ask and see if that objection stands. Here's what we read. "For to this end we toil and strive, because we've set our hope on the living God," or "we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Okay, let's take another deep breath. This is a verse that has had many interpretations. Here's a few of them. First is what we call universalism. We've already dismissed this as a non-biblical concept. This is the idea that everybody will be saved, even the devil in some extreme versions, although we don't need to go very far at all in universalism to say it is already extreme. But there are extremists. Universalists interpret the phrase we read there, that God is the Savior of all people, to mean that all will be saved. What could be clearer? He's the Savior of all people. That means he saves everybody. But we know that this is contrary to all sound doctrine, and in fact has always been viewed as heresy by the church, people of God. The proponents of this idea emphasize the love of God as God's chief and most important attribute, to the exclusion of all others, such as his sovereignty, his holiness, his justice, and so on. And that's a heresy very easily refuted, because the Bible makes it clear that some people will end up in a Christless eternity, in hell, forever. And let me just quote the references. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Revelation 20, verse 15. Matthew 5, 21, 22. 27 through 30, chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 15, verse 33, chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 41, verse 46. That's just a few of the scriptures. So universalism is not a biblical option. If the phrase "the Savior of all people" was seeking to teach universalism, actually the rest of the verse would have no meaning, because it says, especially of those who believe. If everyone's being saved anyway, What does that mean? Especially of those who believe? Doesn't make sense. The second view is what we call Arminianism. Arminians would normally interpret the verse to say that God wants to save everyone, but his desire is many times thwarted by the obstinate free will of man. You might believe that and not realize that's simply an Arminian concept. Note, though, if you look at the passage does not say he wants to save, but that he actually saves. Again, he is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. That should send shudders down the spine of the Arminian, because he has to admit at this point he's reading into the text. The passage doesn't say he wants to save, but that he actually saves. He is actually the Savior, in some sense at least, of all people, not merely a potential Savior. What do we know? Well, according to Isaiah 46:10, God's will is never frustrated. That should be a big boom, explosion. That's a catastrophic blow to all forms of denial of God's sovereignty. God never has his will frustrated. That, ladies and gentlemen, this, ladies and gentlemen, is the God of the Bible. God accomplishes all he sets out to do. So what do we say about it? Well, it doesn't say he merely wants to save, but that he actually saves. Sorry, Arminianism doesn't survive. Number three, there's a variation of Arminianism, and this is the idea that God is able to save all people, but though all can be saved, only believers actually are. What do I say to that? I'd simply say this, again, this is not what the text says. All right, number four, the Reform view, I believe the biblical view. God is the Savior of all people in one sense, and especially of those who believe in another sense. Why would this be considered the correct interpretation? Okay, let's take a little bit of a journey. When we study the terms salvation and Savior in the Bible, we find many nuances, many different ways God saves. The most vital and most important aspect of salvation is to be saved from the wrath of God. Romans 5:6-9. But salvation, as a concept in the Bible, salvation also includes the idea of rescue from enemy attack. Psalm 18:3. Preservation. Matthew 8:25. Physical healing. Matthew 9:22. James 5:15, and on and on we could go. God saved not only Paul, but everyone else on board ship with him in Acts 27. You'll see that in verse 22, 31, and 44. Excuse me. There are numerous ways that salvation takes place, and that's a complete Bible study in itself. Hopefully I've shown you enough and said enough to at least get you started along that line. When we study the word Savior, the Greek word soter, we've talked about soteriology, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we see that word used, soter, in a way that is far less grandiose than that which we generally think of in the word. One example is Judge Othniel, who's called a soter, a savior, or deliverer, because he delivered the children of Israel from the hands of the king of Mesopotamia. Judges 3:9. 2 Kings 13:5 talks of God giving Israel a savior so that they were delivered from the hands of the Syrians. the judges of Israel were saviors, as Nehemiah 9:27 states. In the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. You can see something similar, Psalm 36, verse 6. A great deal more could be said to substantiate this idea of a savior, but I think what has been said so far makes the point. God provides food, Psalm 104:27-28, sunlight and rainfall, Matthew 5:45, as well as life and breath and all things, Acts 17:25, for in him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. What the Bible teaches is that God preserves, delivers, and supplies the need of all who live in this world. And it is in this sense that he extends grace to them, saving them from destruction every day they live. How gracious God is in this. God is also gracious in allowing many to hear the proclamation of the gospel. All of these mercies are referred to as common grace. In my book, 12 Whatabouts, there's a chapter, The Place to Start, Amazed by Common Grace. And the point I make there is that it's common only in the sense that every living person gets it. But that's a grace that should actually shock and amaze us. Because God is under no obligation whatsoever to give common grace to anyone. He doesn't have to sustain the lives of his enemies. Does he? God sustains the life of his sworn enemies, often for many decades. However, as wonderful as it is, it's only a temporal grace, because all unregenerate people eventually die and will face the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. So, I believe that 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, teaches this. God is the Savior, Soter, the preserver, the sustainer, and deliverer of all people, showing mercy to all each and every day they live, especially of those who believe, who receive full salvation from his wrath and everlasting life. I believe that interpretation is the true and right one. Well, we've come to the end of our time together in this Bible study right now. I hope this has been a blessing to you in your walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the clarity of Scripture, the fact that we can study it, and in studying it come to right conclusions. That's because you've made your will clear and you are not unclear yourself. And it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. What glory we find in Christ in finding out the consistency of Scripture when we study it. God is not confused and the Bible is not a confusing book. And that's our starting place for study. Because as we study, things will become less fuzzy and more clear. I pray that this will be the case even through our study this time. Be glorified in this. Build up your saints. Get glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.